We on? We're working good?
Yep, all is good.
All right then. All right, well, I want to welcome everyone. Glad you're here tonight. It's probably not the best day to start the class, being a national holiday. But anyway, glad that you're here. And we're probably going to be meeting for about four classes on this subject. I promised this to you back in our spring quarter class on church history. And I hope you'll find these useful. I really do. If you were not in our church history class in the spring, if you'll just email me and let me put this up here. If you will just email me your request, I'll be glad to get you on the list for the lessons each week. And also, if you would like a copy of my church history course I taught in the spring, which is 25 lessons, I'd be glad to send you a PDF of that also. So just let me know if there are any that want to do that, and I'll be glad to do that. I had trouble sending out the lesson sheet today. I finally figured a workaround to be able to do it. And it was just a link to my Dropbox, so I hope you were able to get that. I'll try to change that to where it'll be a more direct attachment in the future on that. But I hope, anyway, you were able to get it. And I'll be posting them on the website anyway where you can get them there. All right. Well, a study of church worship and its history, I think, is very important. It helps to put even our church worship into perspective. A lot we learn from it. We'll really learn clearly the consequences of departing from biblical authority in worship, as we will see, as we've seen in many other ways. It helps us also to understand the motives of change for worship and how worship is conducted. Motives that we can see for ourselves if we'll understand that. And interestingly, also, we're going to see the origins of many of the traditions and customs of how we worship. I'm not talking about necessarily unscriptural things, but the way, the style, the order of worship, things we emphasize, a lot of these things, or even some specific things we have in them, come out of customs and traditions, some that are long practiced, some that other churches, denominations have practiced. Not to say that these specific things are right or wrong. I think it just helps us to understand where they come from and to make sure that we ourselves don't make things that are tradition or custom law. So I think there's a great value in studying from that standpoint. So we want to then chronologically go through church worship. We've already looked at the overall picture of church history, but began to look at church worship and to get an idea of how things developed and how they changed through the years. The Lord's people have been meeting, assembling ever since Pentecost. They've been assembling on the Lord's Day. They've been assembling at other times. There are many examples of different assemblies or references to different assemblies in the New Testament. Interestingly, we do not have a detailed description of a single worship service, of just one worship service, but we are able to glean certainly things that are acceptable in worship by looking at all the passages on New Testament worship. Now, we are going to study music and worship separately. That will be the last two lessons. Usually when we, Churches of Christ, study church worship, instrumental music's the main thing we study, that almost like that's the only thing that matters. But it is a significant topic enough that I want to study it separately, and that's what we'll do after we go through church worship history in general. So let's begin by talking about first century worship. Really, our information sources for first century worship are pretty much the New Testament. We don't have much else that we can learn from historically about Christians assembling in the first century from Pentecost through 100, 125 AD. We just don't have much other than what the New Testament says. Now, that's not a problem for us, but it's just to say that from a historical standpoint, there is not a lot that can be learned. We learn, of course, what we know as being scriptural things that we can do in worship, and I list them in the lesson. We know that Christians did assemble to worship. The worship would include teaching. It would include edification, exhortation. It would include encouragement on many occasions. I guess some verses on that. Prayers could be offered. Songs were often sung. And then on the Lord's Day, in the Lord's Day assemblies, there were things specific to what they did on the first day of the week. And one of them was the observance of the Lord's Supper. And of course, also giving was done as needed. It would be done on the first day of the week. Now, we can be pretty certain about the celebration of some of these things. For example, the Lord's Supper. We're going to be able to be pretty clear there. I mean, after all, Paul's discussion of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11 is only about 25 years after Pentecost. Now, of course, it's divinely inspired, but it's also indicative of what New Testament Christians were doing in worship during that time. So that should be pretty clear for us from that standpoint. Really, when you look at what we have historically, beginning in the second century going forward, about assemblies, about worship assemblies, the vast majority of it is referring to Lord's Day worship and what happened on Sundays in the worships then. And they were the most significant, and we can understand that. But we do know that Christians did assemble on other days, on other occasions, with different purposes. We do see that clearly in the New Testament also. So we see these things taking place. The singing, the prayers, the teaching, the Lord's Supper. There was giving, as I say, as needed. Funds would be collected on the first day, as was specified in 1 Corinthians 16. Some historians suggest that the early church chanted prayers and chanted scripture, because the early church, we have to remember this, in the very beginning, from Pentecost for quite a while, was almost exclusively Jews. Jews who had been used to tabernacle and temple worship. That's what they had done. Now, what they did was what was authorized by the apostles, but the style of singing or praying very much may have been what they were used to and temple worship and in synagogue worship before that. And so that may have been the style. What we think of as singing today is a much different style, of course, than what they did in the first century. And we'll examine some of that as we go along. By the mid-second century, we now are beginning to have some information about what was actually done in the assemblies historically. And one of the best sources of that is something that was left behind by Justin Martyr. A description of a speech he made in defense of New Testament Christianity, in which he described what happened on Lord's Day assembly. Let me put this up so that we can read this together. It's in the lesson. Part of what he says, and this was about 150 AD, is, "And on the day called Sunday, an assembly is held in one place of all who live in town or country. And the records of the apostles, or the writings of the prophets, are read as time allows. Then, when the reader has finished, the president in a discourse," the president's the presider, that's a term they would use, the one who's presiding in worship. "The president in a discourse admonishes and exhorts us to imitate these good things. Then we all stand up together and send up prayers. And as we said before, when we have finished praying, bread and wine and water are brought up, and the president, likewise sends up prayers and thanksgivings to the best of his ability, and the people assent, saying the Amen. And the elements over which our thanks have been given are distributed, and everyone partakes, and they are sent through the deacons to those who are not present. And the wealthy who so desire give what they wish as each chooses. And what is collected is deposited with the president. And we assemble together on Sunday because it is the first day on which God made the world and Jesus Christ, our Savior, rose from the dead. Now, it's as you look at that, it's very interesting that what we're reading about is, of course, what we read about in the New Testament, essentially, and is basically what we do today also. Now, historians observe that Justin Martyr's account here is so similar to what you find in the first century that it's can be pretty well established and accepted that there hadn't been any changes. And maybe one reason we don't find a lot more about the description of the worship is because there just wasn't much difference. Everyone was practicing essentially the same thing there for the first couple of centuries. I'm not saying that there weren't differences or even some things that crept in that may have been unscriptural. But what we see is basically New Testament Christianity being practiced in terms of worship for the first couple of hundred years. So I think that's really significant to see and to understand, and that historians do confirm that very idea. Another interesting observation by historians is that they say these worship services were brief in the beginning, and there were reasons for that. We have to realize that, first of all, in much of that time, they are a ridiculed and persecuted as a sect. They are rejected and at many times would even be in fear of their life. And so assemblies would be brief for that reason. And the other reason is we have to remember that most of the conversions in the first two centuries of the church were among the common man, not among the rich and powerful. And that would include slaves and common laborers. They didn't get Sunday off. And so services would either be held very early in the morning or very late in the evening when they could attend, and they would probably be brief so that they could get back to their jobs. So that's what historians believe at least at this time about it. Christian worship was taking place in homes. We don't have a record of a building being used specifically for worship for about 200 years after Pentecost. The first one, I'll show you a picture here. I showed this in our church history class, is in a place called Dura Europus up in Syria. It was built, it's from about 233 to 256 AD. And it wasn't built as a church building, it was built as a home. But this is the first example we have of a building then being used exclusively for worship and the use of the church. But it was built as a house and then converted. You can see here the entrance is here. There's a large courtyard. This would be a house of someone quite well to do. They would have opened a large area here, probably taking two rooms together and making this the assembly room. This room back here off the back of the courtyard was used as a teaching area. And a baptistry was put over here in this room. Now, of course, we want the baptistry over here. But in the early centuries, baptism was not thought of as something that was necessarily done publicly and before everyone. It was done, and maybe family would be with them. And it would be done whenever, even as we urge people to do now, that whenever you're ready to be baptized, we do it. But this would provide the opportunity here for it to take place when people are present for worship. This was, as I say, the earliest example we have of where they would assemble to worship. And so they would have a large assembly area, areas for teaching and for baptism. there would be a second floor here, which they really don't have evidence of what made it up. There's one particular thing that I do want to discuss in detail, because there's a lot of discussion and controversy about it. I think a lot of misunderstanding. And that is what was referred to as love feasts that were practiced during the time of the early New Testament church. Many historians, in fact, the larger group of historians, suggest that early worship centered around a fellowship meal in which the Lord's Supper would be included. But that would be their gathering. It would center around them getting together for this fellowship meal. And then they would include also in that the Lord's Supper. And so this would include prayers being offered, scripture being read, maybe some songs being sung or chanted. And then all would partake of this common meal along with the Lord's Supper. Now, there is evidence that this is what was happening later. But in the beginning, the evidence that we have really points to the idea that this was not happening. Now, there's a reference, specific reference, used to the phrase love feast in Jude verse 12. We're speaking of false teachers and such. He writes, "These are they who are hidden rocks in your love feasts when they feast with you." And they believe this love feast here is what I have described to you. But really, when you look at early evidence, it does not seem to fit that at all. What apostolic fathers, that is those early writings of those early men from the first couple of centuries, like Tertullian and Hippolytus, they indicate in their writings the Lord's Supper and the love feast were not the same meal. Both were partaken of as a congregation's regular practice, but they were not the same. That's what they indicate. Now, some want to argue that it was a common meal, just like the Passover had been a common meal in the Old Testament. And so foods would be eaten and the Lord's Supper would be included. I really, when you go back and look at the original Passover, now I know what is traditionally practiced today, but when you go back and look at the original instruction for the Passover in Exodus 12, it is a very bare bones type of meal with specific things being spelled out as being a part of the meal, the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, wine was consumed with it, and the Passover lamb. Each of these had specific significance, just like the bread and the fruit of the vine in the Lord's Supper have specific significance. So that Passover meal was a memorial service, just like the Lord's Supper meal, if you want to call that is, but it's not a common meal. That's not what it was, just like the Lord's Supper is not today. It's not that at all. It's not difficult, really, I think, to believe that brethren back then, when they're mainly assembling in homes, would have a potluck meal together. And it became something very important to them that they could share that common meal together, that's something that they would do. As I say, they're meeting in homes, really, for most of the first two centuries, and for many of them, up through three centuries. There's very little evidence of there being buildings specifically. So it would make sense that this kind of thing would happen, but that it's included with the Lord's Supper doesn't seem to fit really what you find in the New Testament, or even what Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 doesn't make sense if they are not practicing making it a common meal. They were, and Paul says, stop doing it. In fact, eat your common meal at home. You need to stop doing this. And you bring food together and then you don't share it. He said, all this is wrong. Stop making the Lord's Supper this common meal in which you show respect to persons, eat your food at home, and make this what I intended it to be from the beginning. So the context of 1 Corinthians 11 doesn't seem to allow for this concept of a love feast at all. You certainly can see them sharing a meal together as a family when they do come together. It's also interesting that that earlier description we read that Justin Martyr gave of their assemblies does not include a love feast. It describes the specific things involved in the Lord's Supper and nothing else. And so when he described their worship together, there was no love feast in it. Now, later again, the Lord's Supper is going to become abused. And they have the same problems that Corinth was having, and they were condemned. Even when love feasts were something separate, they became something which they considered out of line, perhaps more raucous and things going on. They said, no, this is important. We should have practiced this in a reverent way. Now, we are going to see the Lord's Supper change dramatically over time as we look at this. We are. But at this time in the early church, we see the simplicity of it and what was involved in it. And by the end of the third century, by the end of the 200s, everything is going to change, not just in worship, but in all things. But we're going to see radical changes take place in worship by that time. Let me pause here. Does anybody have any questions or comments? Okay. I thought sure somebody had asked about Justin Martyr saying that they took the elements of the Lord's Supper being bread, wine, and water. I mean, that didn't strike anybody as strange. There's a couple of explanations for that could be offered. One is, in those days, wine was not drunk straight. It was always mixed with water. And part of that was because most of wine was fermented. And the common table drink was water mixed with wine. The strongest would be 2 parts water to 1 part wine. It would go up to even 5, 6, 7 parts water to 1 part wine. To dilute it, usually the wine was used more to flavor. But it may be that in their common practice that the water was being added to the wine to drink it so it's not does not have alcoholic effect. That was the common thing done. So I think that's the most obvious thing that could have been done. Or considering the water and the wine and the bread together, the water may have been just the side drink they took to wash the elements down. I don't know. They didn't consider it a part of the Lord's Supper from that standpoint. But that could be a couple of possible explanations. We know what the Lord specified. We know what Paul described as being used. So we know what is scripture. So even if there is water in some unscriptural way in Justin Martyr's description, we do know what the New Testament says anyway. And that, of course, is what would be most significant from that standpoint. Okay, any other questions or thoughts? Okay. Well, everything now is fixing to change, just as it did when we studied our church history course. Everything changes with the conversion of Emperor Constantine to Christianity. He is converted about 312 AD, and suddenly Christianity goes from being an illegal persecuted sect to being the official religion of the Roman Empire. Now that has other effects. It goes from being a religion of mostly the common man and the poor to a religion of the rich and the powerful. The wealthy now are all part of the church. And now, with Constantine's support, Constantine doing all he can to strengthen Christianity. You remember, he plays a major role in uniting the church into a universal church by the calling of councils to decide doctrinal matters and those kinds of things. Worship is certainly significantly changed by this. Number of people increases dramatically. Money available, no object anymore. The plans and the things done in the church now can be done in a grandiose way. I mean, it's just, there's no limitation to what can be done. And really, it's not long before simple New Testament Christianity is completely gone from the mainstream. It just disappears, because now it has become a universally accepted religion, which the rich and powerful are a part of and who want to lead in, and the most powerful person in the empire, the emperor, and all the governors and all those under him become Christians. And so you see, all of that will change everything. There's a couple of things that happen as a result of that. One is, of course, now you're going to have church buildings. But now the church buildings you're going to have are quite different. Here is a picture of the interior of a typical Roman basilica. The Roman basilica was an enormous, elaborate building built for public gatherings. The emperors built them as places almost like palaces. They didn't live in them, but as throne rooms and for where festivals and such could be held, where judgment would be passed, court would be held. And this one, you can see here, is a large statue of the emperor set back in this alcove in the front, but they are long, elevated ceilings, a colonnade down each side with a with an area, an open area, like wide aisles down each side also. This is a typical basilica. Well, when Christianity becomes the accepted religion, everybody wants to be a Christian. Now the number of Christians is just expanded exponentially. And where you go from handfuls meeting, now you will have thousands wanting to meet together. And so the demands change from that standpoint. And you begin to have these large buildings, these basilicas. In fact, cathedrals, buildings, cathedrals that are built specifically by the church later, are still referred to as basilicas. St. Peter's in Rome is not referred to as a cathedral, it's referred to as a basilica, because it copies exactly really what the Roman basilica was. And so this is where that style came from, but also where they find the ability for not just a few, but even thousands of people to meet together for worship. So when you begin to have these thousands meeting together for worship, you're going to start to have how the worship was carried out changed. Because you don't have just small groups meeting in an assembly room in a house. You've got huge groups now that are supposed to worship together. So all these enormous buildings are built, and the church is providing for them. The things that are needed for worship now grow. Let me. I mentioned in the lesson about the Lateran Basilica. I'm going to show you a picture here. Constantine provided for implements to be used in worship for the Lateran Basilica. This is another basilica in Rome. Now, that's not what it looked like in Roman times. Like many of the ancient basilicas, they've been restored, burned down, and rebuilt. I believe this is the third version of it. And actually, the second version served as really where the popes lived for about a millennium. But in building the Lateran Basilica and furnishing it, Constantine provided lots of things for the accoutrements inside. I list some of the things that he provided. He provided 7 altars of the finest silver, each weighing 200 pounds, provided 7 gold patens or communion plates, each weighed 30 pounds. He provided 2 censers of finest gold, each weighing 30 pounds. And that's just a fraction of what they provided during that time. It's just unbelievable. But this indicates now what happens when Christianity becomes the end religion, the powerful religion. And we'll see this kind of thing repeated throughout history. As when Christianity goes from being on the outside to being on the inside, it affects everything. And it affected worship, most certainly. The worship in the church buildings, the larger groups not only affect the size of the building, but it also is going to affect their ability to participate. They're simply going to be more difficult for there to be congregational participation when you have 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 people in one of these basilicas. You got to remember something. They didn't have public address systems back then. All they had was how the voice would carry. And so actually the idea of having congregational singing was just about impossible in that kind of situation. There would be congregational responses many times to chants and things with the amen or hallelujah, but beyond that, there would be little participation at all. The worship becomes more something that the bishop and his deacons perform at the front of the building for the congregants, not with the congregants. They are watching. They're not participating. And this is the direction that worship begins to go. And so its service changes in nature. It also becomes much more elaborate and it becomes much more extended. You get that many people there, you better not have a 30-minute service. And they extended it with many more prayers, Bible readings, and more prayers. And the celebration of the Mass or the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, all of these things, more and more was added over time until it became a very lengthy service. This is what we have then by the 5th century. You now have Christianity being the religion of the empire. The control of the church is now vested in the emperor and in the bishops, primarily the Bishop of Rome. We think about there not being a pope till the 6th century, but the Bishop of Rome had been the main influence for close to 300 years before we get to the first man who successfully declares himself a pope in about 606 BC, universal pope. But by then, I mean, from the time Constantine on, they're looking to the Roman bishop during that time. So this is, as I say, where worship is by the time you get into the beginning of the Middle Ages. Okay, any questions or thoughts about that?
Yes, I have some thoughts. You were saying that how much more elaborate it was, but when you think about, like, when God gave the specifications for the temple to be built and for the temple worship, it was extremely elaborate. He had things overlaid with gold, all the finest of materials and everything. He didn't want any little simple jive temple. He wanted a great, fancy, elaborate temple. And I often wonder, how come when we look at this, when God wanted the best, that we try and build the ugliest churches now?
Well, there's a reason for that difference. The Old Testament was meant to emphasize the outward and not the inward, to be in contrast with New Testament Christianity. And so part of the what is being accomplished in that is that God is teaching his people that what is important is not the outward, because they built the most elaborate, and he had them build that elaborate in that way, and he meant for them to have respect for it, but that was really not what was at the heart of serving him. And the great contrast when you come to the New Testament is all the outward show has been stripped away. The elaborate music they had in the Old Testament is gone. It's removed. It's nothing but simple chants and singing. And the same is involved in other aspects of the church and its worship. It was meant to be simple and not to emphasize the elaborate anymore. So that's where the transition is. God wanted us to see that transition. And Hebrews talks about how the past was just a shadow of what the true was going to be. Hebrews talks about that a lot. And so there's a reason for that contrast. And simplicity is, I believe, very much what the Lord wants. Just as they had extremely elaborate worship in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, Jesus specifies very simple worship. It was extremely simple in comparison to all that had been going on in the temple for so long. So there's a reason for that contrast. And simplicity in our worship, providing what is needed for us to carry out what the worship is about, not putting emphasis on the exterior, is what he was about. I'll make one other point about that. The point of building these great cathedrals in terms of Catholicism, they had a very specific purpose, was they wanted the members, the congregants, when they came in, to get a feeling from the building, a feeling of awe that the building brought upon them, and the elaborateness, and later on, you know, the stained glass windows and the statuary and all this. They wanted to try to get them to get that feeling, to get in their mind what was a spiritual feeling. Same thing that you see in the Old Testament. They were making the building and what it had, what was important. And what New Testament Christianity does is, as Jesus said in John 4, when he's talking to the Samaritan woman, he said, neither here nor in Jerusalem will be where you worship, but they who worship will do so in spirit and in truth. It's going to be about the individual, not the place or the building. So when I believe that's where the transition is, we must certainly, when we build a building, not just try to build the shabbiest thing we can build. And when we build one, we ought to take care of it. But there is that transition, I think, and that difference. And really, when you see the reasons for the elaborate buildings that they build in the Roman church on through the Middle Ages and into the Renaissance, you will see what their motives were. And it was not about just having simple New Testament worship. It was about really what it looked like and how much they spent on it. They tried to outdo each other. So that's my explanation of it. Gwen, it's a really good question. On the thought. Okay, well, let's go and talk about the Middle Ages. Where are we? We've got a few minutes left. We've got a ways to go. When you get to the Middle Ages, you begin to have the content and pattern of worship more standardized. And there are reasons for that. As you begin to have these large groups meet, the ability of the church to control what is happening in the assemblies begins to be limited. They couldn't have just one large church assembly in a city, because there'd be thousands, thousands of Christians. So they began to have other assemblies and other buildings where they met. But the bishop of the city couldn't do all the services. So other priests, maybe a deacon, would be appointed to direct services at those places, but they were not instructed as knowledgeable as the bishop was in what was to be done and what was to be said. The result is the bishop began to write out the services for all these different ones to read and to do. The prayers that were offered, what was to be said in the Eucharist, the order of things to be done, chance to be said. It's all written out, so it's all done by, according to what the bishop said it should be done and in the proper way. Now, that starts a pattern. And a thinking of, well, everybody must do it exactly the same. And this will continue. You really don't have the Catholic Church officially codifying exactly how worship is done for another 1,000 years. But it's being practiced. They control, of course, headquarters controls doctrine. Headquarters controls how worship is done. And that is passed down and instruction is given. And basically, wherever you went, it was all the same words being spoken. Prayers are written out. All the chants are written out. Everything is exactly the same over time, or essentially the same as a result of that. What changes concerning the Lord's Supper is the emphasis is certainly switched to the Lord's Supper itself. That's what the Mass is about. It's about the Lord's Supper, or the other term used is the Eucharist. That's what the service is mainly about. And so it becomes more and more sacred. It has the central emphasis. Most of the service is given just to that. But the doctrine of transubstantiation is also developing during this time in Catholicism. The doctrine of transubstantiation is that in the blessing of the elements of the Lord's Supper, the bread, the unleavened bread and the cup turn into the literal body and blood of Christ, though still manifested as bread and wine. They believe it is the body and blood. In fact, they view it as Christ's body being sacrificed all over again. That every time a Mass is offered, Jesus is being sacrificed again. That's what they believe. And that doctrine of transubstantiation is going to contribute to them thinking that this is such a holy act that certainly only the priest or the bishop can actually participate in this. So it's going to be interesting. This contributes to the congregation being more separated from what happened in the worship because they believe this is such a sacred thing. First of all, the prayers that are offered to bless the elements is such a sacred prayer that the congregation should not even be able to hear it. That's just between the bishop and God, and offering that so sacred. And so, they would not be allowed to hear what he said. In time, even the breaking of the bread and of the cup, taking the cup, began to be so sacred that they thought that the congregation should not be even allowed to observe that. And so they actually began to put up screens to block the church from the table and the priest or the bishop as it was blessed so that they couldn't even see that sacred event. So you begin to see how these things begin to center in the bishop and in the priest and the congregation being separated from them almost completely. And what continues is the worship acts that are offered are being done by the leaders, by the priests, by the bishops, by the deacons that assist, not by the congregation. They're not being involved in it pretty much at all at this time. Let's see, a couple other things I wanted to mention. Much of the service form actually is borrowed in the beginning, all right, in its form from essentially, I would say emperor worship, but things that were done in the basilicas in relation to the emperor himself, imperial practices of the Roman emperor and his court. In Catholicism, and you'll see it in the Anglican or Episcopal Church and other Catholic-like churches still, there is a procession that begins to worship, a procession with the bishop and the deacons and bringing candles and incense and chants and all this. This is exactly how the emperor would come into the basilica at the beginning. All of those things are borrowed, the lighted candles, the incense. All those things are exactly how the emperor would do these things in entering into the court. And a lot of other things were borrowed. As I mentioned earlier, the design of buildings certainly has an effect. Let's go back and look at this for just a second. I mentioned it earlier, and I want to look at a couple of things related to it. This is a basilica that I mentioned earlier. And you can see how that would be converted into a place of worship. You'd take that out, you'd put a communion table up there, and Mass would be celebrated up here. Back in those days, the congregants stood. They stood for the worship. And even if you go into cathedrals today, they don't, many of them, you go into St. Peter's, someplace like that, they don't have pews. They have movable chairs. The chairs can be taken down or put in as needed. But that was the nature of the buildings which they copied. And if you certainly move to more modern times and look at, for example, St. Peter's in Rome, you see, again, here's the central circle at the front, typical of a basilica, in which the communion is celebrated, a large Lord's table up here. And you see how the communion then, the Mass is emphasized by what is built here all around it. It was all about the Mass, the Eucharist, and it was the church. I mean, it wasn't the church participating. It was the bishop and the priest participating in these things. That was the emphasis, and that's the way buildings were built during that time. I'll try to cover a couple other things before we quit. The very significant result of this is that separation of the congregation from the worship leaders. I mean, the worship becomes so totally separated that the congregants actually are having no participation in it at all. They're out here. They don't even know what's being said. Many times it's being said in Latin. They don't even understand what's being said and what's going on. They're totally separated. And some leaders in the church began to realize this was a problem. It didn't lead them toward congregational participation together. What it led to was coming up with things that they could do out in the congregation while the Mass is going on up there up front. And so this is where things like prayer beads came from. Pray the Rosary. They would sit out and they would do things like that. They had written prayer books out where they could open up and read prayers while they were sitting out there, because so they'd have something spiritual to do while the Mass is going on up front. So you see a total separation from congregational worship to the congregation simply being present while the worship is going on up front. This, of course, greatly strengthens the distinction between clergy and laity, the common person and the church leadership and all that is involved in that. So you'll have that clergy-laity, which we'll see again in denominationalism from the standpoint of organization, but this is all contributing to that. And by the time you get then to the Renaissance, beginning in the 1300s up into the 1600s, you reach a point now where the services have become so elaborate, so involved, that you are getting back to this kind of elaborate stuff that you did, Gwen, like you mentioned, back in the temple, back during that time. Extremely elaborate. It's just amazing. I mean, this picture that I showed you of St. Peter's today, St. Peter's was built in the 1500s. It's about, again, about the third church built on that site. They believe that this is where Peter's grave is, and they built it over St. Peter's Basilica. But this is the most elaborate building I've ever seen. Pam and I have had the opportunity to be in there, and I have never seen anything like it. You walk in the front, and to the right is Michelangelo's Pietà, which is the most amazing piece of sculpture work I have ever seen in my life. It brings you to tears. It's so beautiful. And all the elaborate down the sides of sculpture and paintings by the great artists. And then you see all the work that is done here. And this incredible wood canopy that is over the Eucharist table down front. I don't think St. Peter's could be built today for less than, a couple of billion dollars. And you couldn't even put the priceless artwork in there at that. I've just never seen anything like it. But this is what, and to a great extent, is going to be what the reformers and the Reformation are going to rebel against. The opulence, the corruption, all of this is what's going to help bring about the Reformation. That, along with the moral corruption, is what we're going to see is going to cause this rebellion against Catholicism that we see in what is called the Reformation. Reformation is going to begin mainly in the 1500s, about the time that St. Peter's was being built. In fact, the money for St. Peter's, raising the money for St. Peter's, was part of what caused Luther to rebel against the Catholic Church. They were trying to do it through indulgences. So what happens is that you come down to a time then where the style of worship was such that there were those in the church that were rebelling against it. That, along with moral corruption and all that was going on with that and the struggle for power that was going on, as I mentioned, is what is going to contribute to the beginning of the Reformation. I think that's where we'll pick up next time. We're going to pick up with the Reformation and see changes that take place, and very interestingly, some changes that don't take place that are carried over into Reformation churches and Protestant denominationalism that I think we'll find interesting. Okay, any questions or thoughts?
I have something that I was wondering about. Since I've had the opportunity to worship a visit with lots of different churches of Christ here in the United States and even a couple outside of the United States. So when you were talking about at the beginning, differences in worship, this is one thing that I noticed in Abilene, Texas. This was a few weeks ago, that when they had the scripture reading, a girl did it, the scripture reading. And I was kind of shocked because I've never seen that before. But then I sat there and I thought about it. Well, the scripture says that I suffer a woman not to teach or usurp authority. Well, she wasn't teaching or usurping anything. She was simply just reading, just like when we have Bible class. A lot of times females will read the scripture too. It's just that I had never seen it. It just kind of shocked me right then. But then when I think about it, she didn't really do anything wrong.
Well, I would disagree with you. There is principle involved that involves the position of a woman and a man in worship, that she's not to do anything where she gives the appearance of being over or leading in something over a man. I would say there she's leading in the reading of scripture, leading the congregation in the reading of scripture. And I would not accept that as scriptural in that situation. But that doesn't change the fact, Gwen, and it's an important point that we will see, and I think comes out of what you're saying, is there can be great variety in what is traditionally practiced within congregations, and they still be scriptural. And I do want us to see that, though I disagree with you about that specific point. We will see that we need to be careful that we don't make custom and tradition law in what we do in worship as we do that. So, good discussion there. Well, we've gone 55 minutes. I'm trying to get a lot in these four lessons. We may go 45, 50 minutes in these lessons, and I hope you'll stick with me. But if you need the lessons, again, email me. And I'd be glad to get those lessons to you and see what I can do with that. Okay. Anything else? All right. We'll wrap it up. We'll meet again next Monday night. Thanks for being here tonight. I appreciate it.